So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Peter's first epistle from the third chapter, reading the first seven verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word and the exposition of the first six verses this evening. We'll tackle the seventh one in a couple of weeks. Let's pray and ask for that illumination. Father, you know this is not an easy subject. And you also know how countercultural it is, how completely opposite your teaching and your word is from the culture that we live in. But all we have to do is look around us at the results of what the culture teaches and maintains is of such importance and see that it's not working, to see that things have never been worse between men and women, but within marriages, within families. There's never been more of a problem or a contention than there is now. So, dear Lord, we know that if we can learn from you, if we can learn from your scripture, if we can sort of put the culture out of our minds and turn to you for our solutions, we know that ultimately we will be happier and better off and live better lives and more productive lives because they'll be according to your standards and not according to our culture. So we ask that that would come out this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think that any discussion of husbands and wives needs to go back to the garden because that's really where the standard is set. When God created Adam and Eve, he made them identical in some ways and different in others. He made them identical in the fact that they were both made in God's image. There was no superior as far as their morality or their spirituality. He made them actually as two halves of a whole, out of the same flesh. But at the same time, he made them different. When he made Eve, he didn't duplicate Adam. He didn't make the same kind of a being that Adam was. He actually made his complement. And by that, what I mean is that he made Eve to be what Adam wasn't, and Adam was what Eve wasn't. And there were holes in Adam's makeup, and there were holes in Eve's makeup, but when you put the two together, when they were united as one flesh, they comprised that superhuman, as I call it, that God had designated to rule his kingdom. That was his plan. In fact, when he made them as, when we're talking about marriage, he made them to, when they came together in that marital relationship, when they became one flesh in a spiritual sense, there was a new identity that was created. There was still a he, which was Adam, and there's a she, which was Eve, but when they were together, they formed a we. And that we was its own identity with God. There was a person, if you will, that was the representation of those two. When they became one flesh, they became a person that had an identity and a relationship itself with God. Now, that's the way that God originally made Adam and Eve. Now, within that relationship, even though they were the same in many ways, God established a system of authority. It was one of the first authorities that he really created outside of his own in this world, was the relationship between man and woman. And it wasn't a relationship that created a second-class citizen or an also-ran, because it was simply a position, a role, an office. In fact, very similar to the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son in the triune God they're identical in power and glory. You know, there's not one greater than the other, but there's a difference in their position and in their office. And that's the way that God made Adam and Eve. Now, in the garden, in that relationship where truly headship and submission, as we know it, was created, well, they were both comfortable with that. There was no contention whatsoever between the sexes, between Adam and Eve. That all comes later. They were perfectly comfortable with the relationships that God had given them. Now, of course, that all changed when the fall occurred. Not only did the fall corrupt, destroy the relationship between God and man, it also destroyed, corrupted the relationship between the husband and his wife. From that point on, they became strained. In fact, if you go back and read Genesis 3 and the curses, they're all about marriage and childbearing and making a living and the family and the problems that surrounded that. It's all focused on that relationship, because that, of course, is where the devil is going to attack, because that's the foundation of the fabric of society. And so at the fall, some terrible things happened to the relationship. In fact, as part of that curse, God says to the woman that your desire will be the counter of your husband. Your desire will be contention with your husband. No longer are you going to be satisfied with the position that he placed you in. No longer are you going to be satisfied with being in that submissive or that submitting position. You are now going to want to topple your husband off of that relationship that he has. And for the man, it became just as sinful, because he used his physical prowess to rule over the woman. That was part of the fall. And so what happens is that all of a sudden, where they were meant to be a team, to work together, to have this authority structure between them, and to rule God's kingdom and dominion as a team, now all of a sudden there is a ruling that goes on in between them. The husband will rule the wife by his physical prowess at that time, and the wife will be in contention for that. So the very seeds of conflict are created there as part of the fall. But then along came Jesus, and Jesus undid the curse of the fall. He reversed it. And again, not only did he reconcile, make it possible to reconcile the relationship between God and humanity, but also the relationship between husbands and wives were once again possible to have the kind of relationship where you had godly headship and godly submission within the framework of a redeemed heart and the Spirit of Christ that lives within us. And so in the New Testament, when Peter and Paul write instructions to their churches, what they're doing is to try to redefine, restore the relationship of marriage in the context of a Christian framework. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that that framework, by the very definition of the fallen humanity, is countercultural by nature. It's a countercultural solution, and one that has caused untold controversy within the culture. And so that has to be the sort of the foundation of our discussion about, as Peter has this discussion about the relationship between men and women. He's talking more about the authority structure than he is actually talking about marriage, but it is within. He's using marriage as one of the examples to talk about the authority structure that God has put in place and that we are called to submit to. And we'll get to that in a second. Now, you may notice, and I said, I read all seven verses of this, and really, these two need to go together. They should not be split. But we would be here for at least an hour and a half, if not more, if I were to keep them together. It's just way too much material to be able to cover in one night. So that's the reason I split it. We're going to talk about women tonight. And I just want to tell you, I don't think that this is all about women, because in 2 weeks we're going to talk about men, and the real onus is on the husband. The real difficulty is going to be on the male side of this equation, and not on the female side. But we're going to deal entirely with the wives tonight, because that's how Peter addresses it. He talks about the wives first. So this is a part one and a part two. Next week, or not next week, but the next time we meet, 2 weeks from now, we will have that comparison. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to warn you, especially tonight, the sisters, and later on, the brothers, that it's not my intention to stroke our cultural sensitivities in the way that we look at this. This is not a popular subject, and it is one that most pastors avoid like the plague. You're not going to hear subjects like this discussed from most of the pulpits. The reason being is that this is a countercultural position. So I'm not going to spend any time trying to fit what the Bible says into our cultural definitions. In fact, we're going to have to start out with just making a decision. Who are we going to please? And whose model are we going to follow? Because it's going to have to be one or the other, because the two are not compatible with each other. God's solution is a countercultural solution. So really, in order to comprehend and to establish what God says, we're going to have to sort of put the culture aside and almost unlearn what we have been taught for all of these years, because it is absolutely opposite from what God establishes. Now, where we are in our study of Peter is important, because the context really defines what we're going to be learning here. And we're going to talk about that context when we actually get into the text. So let me just kind of briefly state here that we are in the section of Peter, which will run almost to the end of this first book, where he talks about Christian living and Christ-like living and the kind of behavior that those who have indeed been born again should try to follow. And he's very practical about it. He puts this in the real world, because the real world is a fallen world, and Christianity is moving into Gentile areas. Now, he's writing to Jews and he's writing to Gentiles at the same time, but there's all kinds of problems that exist in this world, and he is focusing in this segment. You know, at the beginning of the book, he talked about the exalted salvation. But now in this section of the book, he is talking about authority. And that has been his focus, is to establish the authority that God has placed in and has put in place. And that's kind of the underlying theme that we want to keep in mind, is that there is no authority on earth that has not been put in place by God. God is the ultimate sovereign, and all authority, like it or not, good or bad, acceptable or unacceptable, has been put here by God. And so, therefore, we are called to obedience, not for the authority's sake, but for God's sake, to please Him, because after all, that is our desire. So with that said, we can jump into this text, and the rest of the context will become pretty clear. Notice that first word, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That word likewise brings in the entire discussion that has gone before this. If you'll look down in the seventh verse, you'll see that there's another likewise there when he begins to talk about the male responsibility. We're talking about the wife's responsibility now. And so he ties it together with the conversation that he has already had. He's already mentioned two examples of the authority that God puts in place. The first one was very broad, governments and citizens of the state, or citizens of that government. And he has made it very clear, the major point in that particular section was that there was no authority put in place other than authority put in place by God. And we reminded ourselves that the authority that happened to be in place when Peter was writing these words was the oppressive and actually sometimes torturous regime of Rome. And the one who was leading it was the maniacal dictator Nero. I mean, he was a bad man. And Peter even says, honor the emperor in that first section. So it really it's not based on whether or not the authority that God has put over you is a good or decent or even a legitimate authority. It can be someone like Nero, and he said, still, honor the emperor. By doing so, you're honoring God. If you disobey and rebel, you're disobeying and rebelling against the authority that God has put in place. Then he gets very poignant and personal next. He talks about masters and slaves, masters and servants. Now, we hasten to point out that the Bible nowhere condones slavery, but once again, Peter's very practical. It was a reality in the world that he lived in, and so many of the people who were coming to Christ, who were in the church, were actually slaves, servants in those days. And so he was writing, the next example was the authority that God has placed someone under, and that was masters and slaves. Now, no human being has the right to own another human being, but that was the reality. So how are you going to act in that reality? And that's what Peter says. Peter says to respect and honor the authority, not because they treat you right. And in fact, he even went as far as to say that it is of a special graciousness from God when someone is being treated unjustly in that situation and respects the authority, not because of the person, but because that authority was put in place by God. Well, that's what the likewise means. That, you know, Peter is saying, likewise, in the same way, now let's go and enumerate a third kind of authority. Let's talk about the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, let me quickly say, this has, again, you have to separate yourself from what your culture teaches you. Because quickly, the culture will say, aha, you know what that means? It means that Peter is equating women with slaves and men with masters. No, he's not. That's not at all what is being stated here. It's another enumeration. Okay, there is not even a hint of that. There's no connection between the discussion of slaves and masters and the discussion of husband and wives, other than they both are representations of an authority structure that God has put in place. So don't allow those kinds of things to come into this conversation, because all they do is cloud the issue. So he says, likewise, with this same sort of a principle, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, when he says be subject, that, you know, I know that you don't like this word, but it means to be submissive, to subject yourselves to those husbands, and the Lord will qualify this. It doesn't mean in anything that the husband says. It means that there are some conditions, but to be submissive, and it refers to a submissiveness or a subjectedness that is done voluntarily and willingly, and I'm sorry to say, even cheerfully. Why? Because you know it was the authority structure that God put in place. not because it's going to make your husband treat you better, or you're going to come out on top of this relationship. It is because this is the authority structure, the way that God has placed it, and so therefore, you're not trying to please the culture, you're pleasing God. And so therefore, women, be cheerfully subjected to your husbands. Now, quickly, I want you to notice, this is a discussion about marriage. It is a discussion about husbands and wives. Not a word is being said about relationship between men and women outside of marriage. No discussion is being said about superiority or inferiority, whether women should be barefoot and pregnant and stay in the kitchen and the bedroom, or whether or not they should be able to be in politics or in business or hold any position that they want to and they are qualified to hold anywhere in the world. Okay? In any strata. It doesn't deal with that whatsoever. It has to do with the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. Okay? That's the focus. So let's don't take it. That's what male chauvinism does. And that has been one of the biggest results of the sinfulness of the fall. We'll get to this when we get to men. Because they have taken some of these pristine ideas that come out of the garden, that is the way God has established things, and they apply them in areas where they don't belong. And the reason they do it is for manipulation and control, and as the curse of the fall says, to rule over their wives. That's not at all what we're talking about here. This is a relationship between husbands and wives. And so Peter says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now, notice that. That's very important. Notice the framework that he is placing this in. Even if some of them, meaning the husbands, do not obey the word, that means they're not believers. He's talking to believing women about their non-believing husbands. And he is putting it in a completely different context. And here's the context we want to make sure that we see. He's putting it in a heavenly context. What's really important? What is the most significant thing that a believing woman could have as far as her non-believing husband is concerned? That he would come to know Christ. That he would not spend an eternity in hell. He puts it into the framework of the kingdom and of the gospel and of evangelism. That's what the framework this entire discussion is in. And so he says that even if your husband does not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, by just the way that the wife treats her husband, the way that the wife acts, they might actually win that husband for the Lord. Now, why do you think he is saying this to the wives and he won't later on say it to the husbands? Well, it's hard to say. There must have been a whole bunch, a plethora of unsaved husbands and saved wives. By the way, we need to put this into Peter's cultural perspective to a degree as well. Remember we said that from a cultural perspective that when he says honor the emperor, that emperor is the despicable Nero that shouldn't be honored by anyone, but Peter is still saying because he's an authority, you honor him. We need to make sure that we recognize the cultural situation of most women in this day. Far worse than yours is, far worse than this time is. Most women were marginalized. Most women were seen as possessions. Most women were seen as offspring producing servants, and they had no voice. They had no political voice. Now, that's a broad brush, and there were some women who did have that kind of a say. But in general, the women were in a far worse state then as far as their rights and being treated right by their husbands than they are now. And still, what Peter is saying to them is to be subject to those husbands. It doesn't mean subject to a situation that is a good situation necessarily. We want to make sure that we notice that. But he says to the woman, okay, there's a chance that just by your behavior, that you might have a positive effect on your husband. There might be a way that he looks at you and says, man, what on earth got into her? I mean, she's not contending with me. She's not arguing with me. She has become completely subjective and supportive to me. Where did that come from? And that the husband would perk up and notice that and say, man, you know, I need to find out what happened to my wife. Now, the reason probably that he's talking to wives here and not husbands is because if a husband came to know the Lord, then more than likely he would lead his wife and family into that relationship or at least take them to church with him. That's not the situation that's going to happen with the woman. The woman would not have the ability to say, okay, come on, we're going to church. You know, I want to introduce you to Christ. In fact, in some ways, the husband might really work against that. And so that's probably the reason he is saying this to a woman. You can make a difference as far as your husband's understanding of the Lord is concerned by the way you act. In fact, that is something that Paul also said. All of these are interspersed with both Peter and Paul. For instance, Paul, when Peter says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Paul to the Ephesians says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. To the Colossians, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So this is not something that is peculiar to Peter. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Paul to the Corinthians says this, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And so therefore, if they realize the impact that they can have on their husband by acting in a Christ-like manner, and he's going to explain what that is, that might actually be able to lead the husband to the Lord without saying a word, without discussing anything, because actions actually speak louder than words. He goes on in the second verse and says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful is not really strong enough. That should be more like honor, an honoring kind of conduct when you are treating your husband in that kind of sense. There's a great scene from one of the Kendricks Brothers movies, The Fireproof. Did you see that one? You know the scene I'm talking about. Okay, if you don't know the story, it's a story about a typical American couple in the 21st century that's about to break up. The guy's kind of a jerk, and he's all involved with his career. The woman's involved with her career. The guy's into pornography. The woman is kind of flirting with an affair, and you know, they drift apart, and they're right on the edge of divorce. And the guy gets saved. The guy comes to know Christ, and all of a sudden, his whole life changes. I mean, instead of being this jerk and not caring about his wife, he starts to do all these things to pursue her and to love her and to honor her and respect her. At first, she gets angry at him because it's like, what on earth happened to you? You know, this is all a fake. But then it didn't go away, and she couldn't dismiss it. But finally, make a long story short, not to give the movie away if you haven't seen it, there's this scene in the firehouse because he's a fireman. And they come together after being apart. And she says with this great emotion, she says, I want what happened to you to happen to me. Whatever got a hold of you and changed you, whatever changed your life and made you into the husband I've always wanted and dreamed of, instead of the jerk that I was about to divorce, I want to know what that is. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, man, you can do more by just being the kind of a wife that God designed for you to be originally. Totally wow your husband, because he's not going to expect it in the slightest. Well, anyway, after he establishes that, he goes on and he starts talking about some of the things that, as far as the adorning, the identity that she has. Notice what he says in the third verse. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. That's a good translation. That's an accurate translation, the putting on of clothing. So basically what he says, when he talks about adorning, it means what you put forth as that which is beautiful about you, or that which is your identity, or who you actually are. You adorn things, and that defines you. And so he says, don't make that adorning to be external, because beauty that is only skin deep is something that is temporal and is going to pass away. And he's going to go into what that beauty or that adorning should be. But he uses some examples. He says, don't braid your hair, don't wear a bunch of gold jewelry, and don't put clothes on. Okay? Those three things. Now, all of those are cultural by nature. In the time that Peter lived, he's actually talking to two kinds of women. The wealthy women in Roman society, and we know this from pictures and, you know, paintings and sculpture that were left behind, they tended to go into outlandish hairdos and braiding of their hair in strange and trendy ways. They would dye their hair all kinds of wild colors like blue and red and purple. Does that sound familiar? But they would go to great extents to create this sort of external aura. They would wear a lot of gold jewelry to show their prowess, to attract people's attention to them. And they would wear fancy and extravagant, ostentatious clothing. And so Peter says, that's not you. And you got to keep in mind what you want to be seen as, what your identity is. So don't adorn yourself with these things. Now, unfortunately, quite often when you read these kinds of things in Scripture, there are churches and denominations and even parts of the country that want to take them quite literally. And so some people have said, okay, no braiding of the hair and no gold jewelry. Usually they go for it and say no makeup and no fine clothing. They take it very literally. But you can't do that because this is cultural. And if you're going to take it literally, that's why I said this was a good translation in the ESV. You would have to stop braiding your hair. You would have to stop wearing gold jewelry, and you would have to stop wearing clothes, because that's what it says, no clothing. So if you're going to take it literally, you can't take what you want to take literally and then not take the rest of it. You would have to walk around naked, because that's exactly what it would be if you prohibited wearing clothes. Okay? So obviously that's not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is do not focus on the external. Do not focus on that which is passing away. He's not saying don't go to the hairdresser. He's not saying don't go fix your nails. He's not saying walk around in a potato sack with your hair all slovenly and that's the only thing that's acceptable. He's saying don't make that your identity. Don't bring your attention to you based on that external kind of an adorning. Now, even though Peter doesn't say it, I think that there's a message, especially to younger women today. And it's just as bad in the church as it is outside of the church, and that is to dress provocatively or inappropriately. Now, Peter doesn't say that per se, but he does say that your conduct should be pure. And when a woman dresses provocatively, she needs to be thinking about, okay, what is she engendering in the male mind when that male looks at her? What exactly is she bringing to the attention? Because you see, the two kinds of women that Peter's talking to are the wealthy women and the other group of women who would dress ostentatiously using braided hair and lots of gold and lots of fine dress to attract men's attention to their bodies. And that was prostitutes, because they were selling their bodies, okay? And so Peter is saying, don't be either one of those groups, because that is bringing your attention to the wrong place. Now remember what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying to the woman is that the way you dress, the way you act, the part of you that is your adorning, is that actually attracting your husband to the gospel Or is it attracting him to something else? There's a principle here, and I think that what Peter is saying is this. He is saying in this passage that your outward appearance should be such that it will open the door to the gospel rather than creating provocative thoughts in the male mind. Let me repeat that, because I think that this is a great formula for parents and grandparents to use with their teenage daughters. Is that what Peter is saying in this passage is that your outward appearance should be such that it encourages discussions about the gospel rather than creating some kind of provocative thought in the male mind. And let me tell you something. You dress like a sex object, you are going to be seen as a sex object. I mean, that's what happens in the male mind. And what Peter is saying is that there needs to be a focus on the soul rather than on the body. So he goes on and he makes that point in the fourth verse. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In other words, what he is saying is what you want to adorn yourself with is that, first of all, that redeemed self. That self that has a heart that has been regenerated by Christ. That heart that is in love with God and wants to please Him. That's the heart that is so attractive to someone who is searching for their way in this world and can't find their way out of the darkness. So first of all, adorn that redeemed heart. And then adorn that imperishable self. Peter earlier in his book talked about the imperishable nature of our salvation. He says, he says that to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says, take that imperishable self, that salvation that is so glorious and imperishable and will not, like your external beauty, fade away, but will last forever and actually grow. Take that, and that's the imperishable self that you adorn yourself with. And finally, the Christ-like self. Notice the way he puts it. He says that the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Once again, that's countercultural, but yet that's Jesus, brothers and sisters. That's the Christ-like self that is within us, because after all, Jesus himself said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is what Peter is saying. Adorn yourself with that. And he goes on to say that this is precious in God's eyes. Brothers and sisters, that should make all the difference. Actually, sisters, that should make all the difference in the world to you. Because when you approach yourself like that and you're adorning and the relationship with your husband in this way, it is precious in God's sight. Now, this is the second time Peter has used this language in this particular section. Earlier, he says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's talking about when you are suffering unjustly and yet you refuse to rebel because you respect the authority that God has placed you under, and you persevere in that, you endure in that. That is something that is gracious in the eyes of God. It is precious in God's eyes. And that's what I said. If we're going to get this right, we have to make a decision. Are we going to pursue preciousness in God's eyes, or are we going to pursue preciousness in the eyes of our culture, because they are in direct conflict with each other? Well, anyway, after making that statement, he goes on and he continues, sort of expands the example. Look in the fifth verse. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. This is very valuable information. First of all, he talks about these holy women. And when he talks about the holy women of old, and he's pointing back to Old Testament, he's going to use Sarah as a specific example. But when he's talking about those women, he's talking, when he says they're holy, it doesn't mean they're perfect. And he's not saying they're perfect. They're set apart. They're set apart for God's purpose, just like we're holy in that sense. We're set apart for God's purpose. And it speaks of women who were faithfully, diligently attempting to follow God's plan rather than their culture's plan. That's why he refers to them as holy women or holy women. He says, this is how the women who hoped in God. There you have it. There's the key. Where's your hope? What are you placing your hope in? I mean, if God is God, then if you are going to be blessed by your behavior, it is going to be blessed by God and not by the culture. If you are going to be rewarded for your behavior, you are going to be rewarded by God, and you're not going to be rewarded by the culture. And so therefore, who are you interested in pleasing, and where is your hope? He says your hope is not in yourself. It is not in your cunning. It is not in your wit or your craftiness. I think about another great scene from another movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know, where she's about to get married to a Gentile or a Greek Orthodox guy. And she's talking to her mother and she's saying, but Mom, Papa's the head of the family. And she says, yeah, but I'm the neck that turns the head, right? And so she was talking about her ability to manipulate her husband. And what Peter is saying, that's not where your hope is. Even if you can do it, that's not where your hope is. Your hope is in God. It's not in your husband. It's not in yourself. It's not in your culture. Your hope is in God and God alone. So therefore, find out what God wants you to do and do it, because that's where your blessing and that's where your promise and that's where your reward is going to be. It's going to be in the Lord. And he goes on and he talks about adorning again. Okay, these women of old, not old women, but women of old, that were hoping in God, they adorned themselves how? Now, earlier he talked about adorning yourself with the inner self, with the redeemed self, with the imperishable self, with the Christ-centered self. Look how he says you adorn yourself, or these women who hoped in God, they adorned themselves by submitting to their husbands. That is how they displayed their hope in God, their hope in His justice and His provision and sustaining. It was by expressing that hope, they did it through submitting. And again, we're not talking about submitting in any way that conflicts with God's will. There's a higher authority than all of these authorities, and that is God. So whether it be a government, whether it be a master of a slave, whether it be a husband, there's no authority that supersedes the authority of God. So this is in the Lord, and it is in God's plan that she is talking about. And by the way, let's make sure that we recognize that submission of any sort does not include an abusive relationship. I like the way Dr. Sproul covers this in his commentary on this. He said that if a woman comes to him, as has happened several times over the years, and she is being battered by her husband, and she asks him, what should I do? You know, I'm confused about being submissive to my husband. He says, I tell her to sit down right then and there and pick up the phone and call the police, because that guy does not deserve to be walking around. He needs to be in jail. He needs to be there amongst some other people that he can't bully as easy as his wife. And so therefore, he's made it absolutely clear, we are not talking about abusive relationships, and we're not talking about a relationship or some kind of submission that goes against the clear authority of God. We're talking about a different kind of submission, a submission that is in the Lord, but is also a submission that is respectful of the authority structure that God has put in place, because if God puts it in place, it is good. He goes on and he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The idea here is that Abraham is the spiritual father of all of us. I told you, I had an old professor who used to always say, we are here because of a covenant that God made with Abraham. And he is the patriarch of our faith. And if that is true, then Sarah is the matriarch of our faith. And Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Now, as much as some of you men might like that, that's also very cultural. Can you imagine if I showed up and Kay referred to me as master? You'd think, my goodness, what on earth is going on in that home? That she feels so oppressed that she has to call him master. Well, that was a cultural situation. That was the way that Sarah showed respect to Abraham in those days. Now, it's your culture that says, aha, look at that. You have to treat your husband like a master if you're going to abide by the Bible. No, that's not true. That's not at all what is being said. That is an aberration of what is being said. That was simply a way for Sarah thousands of years ago to show respect to her husband. It's very similar to, I was surprised the first time, I've been going to Haiti for a long time when I discovered this, that if I wanted to address Pastor Sidwan's wife, for instance, it was inappropriate for me to call her by her first name, Athena or Athenian. That was not appropriate at all. That if I wanted to address her in a respectful way, I would address her as Madame Pastor Sidwan. Because that was the way that you would show respect in that culture. Madame Pastor Sidwan was the best way for me to address her. Can you imagine if I introduced Kay as Madame Pastor Kirby? You'd think, you would think there's something seriously wrong in that household. Because it's not culturally appropriate in this culture. And so therefore, when Sarah called Abraham Lord, it was an address or a way of her showing respect and honor to Abraham, not something that we have to take literally into this culture. But nonetheless, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, talking to the wives that he's addressing, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, the doing good that Peter talks about here, I don't think he's talking about random acts of kindness or good deeds or mindless acts of good. I think he's specifically talking about doing good in the way that God tells you to do good, and specifically by submitting to your husbands, because that's exactly the discussion that is on the table. And he says, if you do good, you have nothing to fear. You fear no one, because you are seeking your hope and your protection and sustenance not in a husband that may or may not treat you right. He may or may not respond to you in a positive manner. But that is not your question. Your question is, how will you treat that husband under God? According to his plans or according to someone else's plans? And that's why he said, if you trust in the Lord and you're not going to have anything to fear, even as Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you and God is protecting you and you are seeking his blessing and you are doing what you do according to his plan, then who do you have to fear? And so I think that you can see by looking at what Peter says that he is talking about a completely countercultural kind of relationship. Our culture, we live in a time of feminism, and you need to know that I was raised in the age of feminism. When I grew up in high school and college, it was pounded into me to where this is foreign to me. This rubs against my grain because it's so against what I was taught culturally. The whole idea of headship and submission, of an authority structure within the marriage. I mean, this is blasphemy in the idealism or the religion of feminism because it is exactly against everything that they teach. There should be no submission whatsoever. I mean, in fact, the male should stop being an alpha male and be beta male, and let's sort of blur out any distinction between male and female. That's not God's way, folks. God did not create us that way. And that is not, he's not into transgender in the slightest, and he is not into men not being men and women not being women. He created us the way that he created us, and he created us to be complementary to each other, to fit together beautifully, and together to be that superhuman, that one flesh, that identity that he truly can use in this world. And that's the whole basis to this countercultural marriage, but a marriage that is according to God's plan. Now, as I said, this is half a sermon. I mean, here we are. I've been at it 35, 40 minutes, and you can see if I have 35, 40 minutes more, we'd be here for quite some time. So I'm going to have to stop it here. But let me just say this, especially to the women who are here, or maybe to the men, I should say it to you. Don't get glib. Don't start talking about submission this week. Because in 2 weeks, you're going to get yours. Because what Peter says to you and about your responsibility is far more expansive than what he says to the woman as far as submission is concerned. You are under the same authority structure that the woman is under, except you will be responsible for the way that you administer that authority. You see, you can't just be passive in the way that you approach this, because there is a certain way that God wants a godly man to administer the privilege or the authority that he has placed in him within his marriage, within his household, within his family. And if you abuse that, if you manipulate that, if you rule over your wife, or you use that in a negative way, then Peter actually leaves us with a very severe warning that it would impede your prayers. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But for now, let's just praise God that he has got such a good plan, a well-defined plan, and a well-articulated plan of how men and women should treat each other in this thing we call marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the way that you clearly express things. And if we understand your way, if we understand the way you have set things up, and you understand that the woman has a responsibility, and that's her responsibility, and that's the way that she will be held accountable. The man has his responsibility, and that's the way that he will be held accountable. And if both of them in a Christian relationship are able to live up to that responsibility, then the best of all worlds is what results, and the best of all marriages. Countercultural marriage, to be sure, but certainly the best of all marriages. And we give you the glory and ask that so many more marriages. We teach it and teach it and teach it. I teach it to the school, and sometimes it just bounces off. I mean, if we could get this to be understood, Lord, what a difference it would make in the society that we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.